pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can join our voices together to praise you and proclaim, Hosanna, come save us, Lord. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us a profound sense of our need to be saved. God, work in our hearts and remind us that we together as a congregation are called to be the body of Christ, to live and function with love, with care, with support, with accountability, with teaching, with service, with mercy, with outreach. And so unite our hearts in these areas. And in all of these areas, we can do nothing if we do not know your love. And so ground us, root us deeply, firmly, secure us in your love on that rock that is Jesus Christ. God, we think about those who are abroad, those who are doing missions. We pray that you would protect them, that they would not suffer from the enemy's flaming arrows, that they would not suffer from their own weakness in the flesh, but rather strengthen them in your spirit. Guide them with your word, empower them with your love, help them to magnify you and radiate light through grace. We also pray for the tragedies that have been going on in the past couple of weeks in this world. We remember the ongoing conflict and war in Ukraine. We pray for those innocent victims that are suffering from airline malfunction, from hostilities of war. God, we pray for those families who have had their loved ones ripped out of their lives violently, suddenly, without notice, and their lives, their minds are reeling. God, we pray that you would send your church there to speak a word of encouragement, a word of restoration, that there is a hope outside of this earth, that there is a hope in the resurrection. God, we also pray for the conflict in Israel, and we pray for our Secretary of State that he would be able to negotiate and speak a word of reconciliation and of peace. We pray for those who are innocent, that are experiencing violence, who are experiencing death, who are experiencing loss of property and loss of livelihood. And may you remind both the people of Israel and the people of Gaza and Palestine, the people of Hamas, that we will always be sacrificing our sons until we receive the Son of God as the greatest sacrifice. And so may the word of the gospel reach into their lands, into their hearts. Help them to see that an eye for an eye will never bring peace, but rather that the cross and its mysterious justice brings peace. That forgiveness is the solution to peace, costly forgiveness. So we remember the people in that land. We remember the ongoing places in this world, in the Far East, in certain countries where Christianity is illegal. We pray for our missionaries, and we pray for those who are engaging and praying for people in the Far East that are trying their best to bring the gospel, to bring Jesus Christ into the lives and into the hearts of broken people. Now we pray for also our hearts that we would be ready to hear this message. I pray that your spirit would come upon me, that you would guide me in proclaiming your word and glorifying your word. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Ruth chapter 1 and also from chapter 4. Ruth chapter 1 verses 15 to 17. And then in Ruth chapter 4 verses 3 to the end. So first, Ruth chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. And it says, "And she said, 'See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods, and return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more so also, if anything but death parts me from you.'" And then also in Ruth chapter 4. Verse 2. And it says, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say in the presence of the elders of my people, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have brought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahalan. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahalan, I have brought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Aminadab. Aminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Today's sermon is The Sacredness of Marriage. We're continuing our marriage series. And today's subtitle is The Mission of Marriage. The Sacredness of Marriage, The Mission of Marriage. So as we set up the slides, one of the books that we recommended, or I recommended a few weeks ago, is called Marriage Matters by Winston T. Smith. In it, he talks about an example in his own personal life, about how ordinary moments lead to extraordinary change. That it's in the ordinary moments of marriage that we learn and see the value of marriage, the purpose of marriage, and where marriage is leading us to. And so he starts off with this story. The story goes like this. It's 2:30 p.m. His son has a basketball game at 3 o'clock. His daughter has a birthday party at 4, and he has to lead a Bible study at 5 o'clock. He's been calling his wife. His wife's not home. He's been calling his wife since 1 o'clock, and he's been calling her every few minutes, and she's not answering the phone, and it's 2:30 already. He's getting nervous. He's getting anxious. He told her, keep your eye on the phone. I need you home early. I need you to give a ride to the children so that I can prepare for the Bible study. And so 2:30 gets closer, it becomes 2:45. It's 15 minutes away from his son's basketball practice, so he makes a decision. He says, well, we can't be late, we have to do this, so we're going to get all the kids together, and everyone's going to go to the basketball practice. So he's going to plan for the daughters to play in the playground nearby the basketball practice. He's going to do his Bible study in the car. There's going to be a lot of distractions. He's going to want to watch the basketball practice. He needs to keep an eye on his daughters. Things are not going how he had planned, and he's getting more and more irritated. Finally, his wife calls at 2:50. She says, honey, have you been trying to call me? And he says yes in a sarcastic manner. And he's really irritated. He's very annoyed. And she's like, I'm sorry. I'm in a conversation. I thought that I would be able to get out of that conversation earlier than I thought. I'll be home right away. He's impatient. He doesn't want to wait for her. He feels like she kind of dropped the ball, so he just takes them and goes. She comes back. He's back 15 minutes later at home. And she's confused. Why did you leave without me? And he's not even talking. That's how angry he is. And so he's just sitting at the table, breakfast table, looking at the table. And the wife, just this aura of anger. He's not just annoyed, he's fuming. And she retreats to a corner. And the problem with this situation, when he looked at his own heart, was not that this happened, but that it's familiar. It's not the problem of the situation that it happened. It's that it's so familiar. It's happening over and over again. And he feels like, how can she be so selfish? Why does he have to do everything? Why does he have to repeat this over and over? Why can't she understand? And he realizes in these moments, in these small frustrations, God is completely out of the picture. That God is irrelevant. That this is too small of a thing for God to worry about. But yet, if it's so small, why is he so upset? Why is he so upset if it's too small of a thing? So it must be a big thing, but yet he's not willing to give it up to God. So how do we give things up to God? And the point and the mission of marriage that we wanted to talk about is that the mission... The Bible teaches that marriage is a sacrificial commitment to the good of the other out of submission to Christ. That the Bible teaches marriage is a sacrificial commitment to the good of the other out of submission to Christ. And so that commitment requires us to grow. You see, that commitment, if we're committed to someone's good, that commitment requires us to grow. Grow in what area? To grow in grace. To grow in grace. And he realized in that situation that the problem wasn't that he wanted to change his wife. The problem was that he was as unwilling to change as his wife was. And as he's realizing this and thinking through this, he starts to laugh at himself. He goes, this is not a major issue. Everything got resolved. It wasn't the end of the world. And he realized how selfish he was. He said, you know, my wife wasn't picking up the phone. What if she was in a car accident? What if something happened to her? And how foolish I would feel being upset that she's late when she could have been in the hospital, when something horrible could have happened because she was trying to rush home. And when he starts thinking graciously, when he starts thinking outside of himself, that pressure, that frustration starts to give way. It starts to dissolve. It starts to dissipate. He starts to think about God and how God is patient with him, how God gave him this wife. It starts to fade. And so we're going to talk about how marriage is a place where we grow in grace. That marriage, in a sense, is designed for us to grow in grace. It's a safe place where there's commitment, where people don't cut out and say, if I don't like this, if you don't meet my expectations, I'm out of here. No, marriage is a safe place where there's commitment, and the commitment allows us to make mistakes, to learn, to grow, and to grow in grace. So we're going to look at the book of Ruth. We read a portion from Ruth chapter 1, and then a section from Ruth chapter 4. And hopefully by the end of this message, what I hope is that you can see what God sees and what marriage is meant to be. as he prepares these two individuals for marriage, but also leading them in a direction where they will be practicing something that's absolutely critical for godly biblical marriage, the practicing of grace. And so, for those of you who are taking notes, or those of you who are typing notes, the outline is an unexpected tragedy, a grace-centered loyalty, and then finally, a triumph of irony. An unexpected tragedy, a grace-centered loyalty, and a triumph of irony. So what's going on in here, in the book of Ruth? Well, there's a person named Naomi, and she loses her husband, and she also brings two sons into this new land called Moab, and she loses the two sons also. Those two sons were married, and so the wives still survive, and so it's three widows. For those of you who like pictures and diagrams, here's a diagram. The names in blue are male, the names in red are female. And so Elimelech is the husband of Naomi. He marries her. They have two sons, Mahalan and Chilion. Mahalan gets married to Ruth. Chilion marries Orpah. These two people are from Moab. And the reason why they go to Moab is that there's a famine in Israel. This is a time of judges. This is the time period where the judges ruled over Israel. And there's a famine in Israel. There's not enough food. And so what do? They do what many families do. They immigrate. They go to another country, a neighboring country. And hopefully there's better business, there's better farming, there's better opportunities, prospects for things to thrive. Unfortunately, Elimelech passes away. 10 years later, the two sons pass away, and there's these three individuals. Naomi, who's an Israelite, and Ruth and Orpah. Naomi hears and gets word that back in their hometown in Israel, the prospects are getting better again. That God is actually showing favor to Israel again. That there's no famine, there's food again for the people. And so back there, so Naomi thinks, well, maybe it's better to go back. Things in Moab aren't great. I'm a widow. I have no sons. I'm not under a lot of protection. I'm a foreigner. I'm an alien in a foreign country who's a widow. I'm not safe here. And Israel's getting better. Makes sense. I'm going to go back. She looks at these two young women, these two very young women who've married her dead sons, and she wants to release them. She says, you know what? You're no longer bound to me. I want to release you of your obligations. You don't have to follow me. Go back home to your mother. And she says this very funny thing. Go back to your home and to your gods. That wherever you go, wherever you live, are probably where you will worship. And whatever you worship there will be your gods. And she says, go back to your home. Go back to your functional idols. Whatever is working and whatever works for you, just go back. And I release you of your obligations. She's releasing them of their obligations to serve her and support her. She's also releasing herself, too. She's releasing her own obligations to support and care for these individuals. So there's this mutual, like, you know, we've done all that you've required. You don't need to go on above and beyond. Right? And she goes, you're free. You can go marry someone else. Start a new life. And the two daughters-in-law, they say, no, we don't want to. We want to stay with you. And Naomi urges them strongly, and Orpah agrees, she consents, okay, I'll go back. And before she leaves, the three of them have this huge cry fest. They're like wailing and crying. They cry loudly, they greet each other goodbye, and then Orpah goes back home. Naomi turns to Ruth, and in that passage we saw earlier, she says to Ruth, look, your sister-in-law has left. Do what your sister-in-law does. There's no shame. There's no problem with it. Just go back. But Ruth refuses. She refuses to go home. She swears to stay with Naomi. And she swears and ends with this. She swears by the God of Israel. And she says, I want to be with you. I will stay by your side. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God, and I will do that, and I will show you that by swearing not to my gods, the gods of this land. I will swear to you, the God of your land, over there. Ruth is a convert. She believes in the God of Israel. And for some reason, her conversion is so strong, so real, In a sense, it's a true conversion. She's saying, I can't go back. Now, maybe it was because of Naomi's care and love. Maybe it's because of the 10 years of being married to Mahalan that he showed her who the God of Israel was, and she converted. She understood what marriage was. But she behaved and lived so, she has such a strong understanding of marriage that she was so interconnected with her husband that even though her husband died, she lives on his sonship in a sense. She says, I am part of you now. We cannot undo this. That is the kind of love that this daughter-in-law has for her mother-in-law. And so we move to the second part, a grace-centered loyalty. That Ruth goes beyond what is expected of her. She forsakes her home. She forsakes her country. She forsakes her possessions. She forsakes her friendships and all the relationships that she has. She forsakes her old religion. And remember, religion back then, the idolatries and the other religions that they had were very functional. They were very useful. They weren't just for some spiritual high or for something aesthetic. It was very useful. And she said, those things are useless compared to the God of Israel. She forsakes everything. And this, right here, from this point on, everything Ruth does is grace. Because she never was required to do this. As a matter of fact, she takes what is not required of her, right? Committing, being gracious, being loving. She takes this grace and she makes it a requirement by turning it into a vow. She says, I will live a life of grace towards you, towards your family. The book of Ruth has this theme that scholars talk about. K.L. Younger, a scholar at Trinity, he talks about this word called that English we translate into loving kindness. English we translate it into loving kindness. In Hebrew, it's hesed. And hesed is this very strong word. It's a very complex word. We don't really have an English word that kind of parallels this word. It's this loving kindness. It's this loving grace that is above and beyond expectations. And Younger talks about this, and he says there's a nuance in it when he sees it in the Hebrew, where it occurs in Hebrew and in Hebrew languages, is that every time it's used, it's always used by a person who is stronger helping someone who is weaker. So to add a little bit of nuance, to add a bit of color, I hope this is making sense, is that this is about doing something that's not required, that's loving and kind, above and beyond what is expectations, by someone who is stronger towards someone who is weaker. And the whole book of Ruth is about God's hesed. God's hesed. Whenever there's two main characters in the book of Ruth, later you'll see it's Ruth and Boaz, and whenever Boaz shows hesed, God is glorified. When Ruth shows hesed, God is glorified. And so marriage, I think the author and the inspiration behind the author, God, has written this book to talk about the value of hesed, this loving kindness in marriage. It's not just doing your duty. It's not just doing something good. It's doing above and beyond and practicing grace, loving kindness, and to grow in that grace, to grow in that kind of love. And so technically, everything Ruth does, starting from her commitment to stay with Naomi, can be seen as hesed. This is a person who doesn't say, I will occasionally, one day out of the week, three weeks out of the year, 2 months out of the year. No. She says, I will dedicate my life. I will live with you. I will dedicate my life to this hesed. And Boaz, if you read through the book of Ruth, it's 4 chapters long, it's not very long. You can go home and read it in about 15 to 20 minutes. And Boaz demonstrates remarkable signs of this deep understanding of hesed. These two people never met. God is working in their lives, working in their hearts, and showing them and preparing their hearts for marriage, showing them what that marriage is not just about duty, it's about this loving kindness. He demonstrates it. He sees her in his field. He's a well-to-do. He's a little bit older than most men. He even calls himself an older man. He sees Ruth in the field. He asks the co-workers, the people who gather in his field, who is this person? They tell him about her and who she is, what she's done, where she's from, and what she's done for Naomi. He's impressed. And what does he do? He does something that is absolutely not required of him, especially during the time of Judges, especially during the people of Judges. He tells the co-workers, he tells the men, don't touch her, but protect her. He tells the women, invite her to gather with you. He doesn't just do that. He says, allow her to gather. Don't rush her away. As a matter of fact, this is what you're going to do to allow her to gather. You know all that stuff that you worked all day today? You're going to take a portion of that, about an hour's worth of work, all of you, and you're going to just, that wheat that you gathered, you're going to drop it on the ground. You, over there, you bound up this whole bushel of wheat. You know how you bound 8 of them up? You're going to leave one of them in the field accidentally. He purposefully leaves behind these sacrifices, these offerings to Ruth. And to anyone, actually, in a sense, someone else could have gotten it just as much as Ruth could. He gives it out as a charity, as an act of mercy, as hesed. He sees this, and he can't help. He cannot help but respond in grace. And this is a mark of people who walk with God. Then when we see grace, we don't just say, hey, that's grace. That our hearts are moved, our hearts are warmed, are stirred, and we want to imitate that. We want to reflect that kind of light, that kind of warmth. It's completely unnecessary kindness. And then later on, Ruth goes back and she brings all this wheat back to Naomi, and Naomi is shocked. She thought that things would be good, but not this good. And she says, where did you come from? How did you get this? And Ruth kind of describes, I went to this field with this kind of this guy, and I think the landowner, his name is Boaz, they were leaving sheaves of wheat behind. They must be doing really well. They left things behind. They left the sides ungathered. And Naomi knows there's something going on. This is too good to be true. And Naomi gives Ruth this elaborate directions on how to propose to Boaz. And we're going to talk about that actually at another time. We're going to talk about it in 3 or 4 weeks when we talk about dating. We're going to come back to the book of Ruth. But to summarize, that elaborate situation on the threshing floor where Ruth approaches Boaz, and she does this elaborate display of symbolism and expression of commitment. And he sees her and he's shocked. He goes, I'm surprised that you did not go after the young men, the rich and the poor. And what does that mean when Boaz says that? Boaz says, you are so young, right? She's not too young. She's not a child, but she's of marrying age because she was married. She's married for 10 years. But he sees himself so old that he thought he was out of the picture. He wasn't, in a sense, as I don't know if younger people call it, he's not in the game anymore. He knows that he doesn't see himself as a viable bachelor. But he sees that she recognizes him as a viable husband, a potential husband. And he says, wow, this second kindness that you've done is even kinder than the first. The first that you've done for your mother-in-law. He doesn't take advantage of her. Right? She puts herself at an extreme risk for doing this elaborate thing. Because there's something that, those of you who are younger and you don't understand what's going on, you can ask your parents, but there's something that's in that situation that's actually potentially very, very scandalous. It could have gotten into something that was very sexual. And 3 things could have happened. Maybe 4 things could have happened. One thing is Boaz wakes up, sees her lying at his feet, and he could have mocked her. He could have rejected her. He goes, I'm old. Why are you doing this? Are you so unwanted that no one wants you that you want an old guy like me? He could have humiliated her. Right? And by humiliating her, she could have jeopardized that steady flow of free grain that he was giving her. Right? He could have been offended. If he was offended, he goes, how could you do something like this? I'm a respected man. What if someone saw us like this and we're not married and you're doing this? He could have been offended. And then if he was offended, she could have jeopardized that free grain that she and her mother-in-law were receiving. It could be another jeopardizing thing. It was in the middle of the night, it was midnight when this was happening. No one else saw, no one else knew. He could have been lustful. He could have given over to his impulses, his sexual impulses. He had all the power. He had all the control. He was an older man. She had no men in her life to protect her. She was completely at his mercy. She was completely vulnerable. There were no witnesses. He could have just exploited her and used her. And so she could have jeopardized the situation in three different ways. But by God's grace, and because of Naomi's wisdom, she knew there's something different about this man. And if you do this, he will see this as an act of kindness. And also, his character will not take advantage of you. He sees this, and he knows exactly what she's doing. She's trying to propose to him. She's proposing marriage. And he says, tomorrow, we will take care of this. We will get married tomorrow. Imagine like meeting someone and the next day you get married. It's a little bit like Frozen. And then it's kind of almost fictional, right? It's incredible. And in this situation, this again and again, Boaz demonstrates this hesed. So he says, before the light comes up, it's too early in the morning, when everyone sees you, you should leave, right? But you can sleep, it's middle of the night right now, you can sleep a little, but in the morning, before it's too bright out, you should leave. But wait, don't leave yet. He refuses to let her leave empty-handed. And he gives her six bushels of grain. Now, her scarf can't possibly hold it, so this must be some kind of other unit. But he refuses to leave her empty-handed. He refuses to gain something with her at her loss. So he didn't want her to go back home, like, wondering, oh, is he going to hold his word? So he gives her a generous portion of grain and says, give this back you go and take this back to your mother-in-law. And then finally, this lesson. Why are we using Ruth chapter 4? There's so many passages that talk about marriage. Why are we looking at Ruth chapter 4? Because partially, our series on marriage is such a big topic. We're trying to chip away at such a massive, massive topic. But this one thing that I would like to show you is actually how husbands conduct themselves before and entering into marriage. The signs of what hesed looks like. Now, for those of you who are listening who are not male, this is not an opportunity for you to say, these are great things, I'm going to send this to my husband. Right? These are, to listen to this, to really gain the most out of this, is to think about not why someone else should listen to this, but to listen to this message and hear what God is saying to you. What can you gain from this message? Because this message, what God is talking about hesed, goes both ways. Whether you're married or you're single, whether you're male or you're female, it goes both ways. That there is value to understanding what hesed is. And Boaz, wait, let me take a break for a second. Before we talk about Boaz in chapter 4 and why he sets up everyone at the gate and he's doing this very official and formal process, we need to understand the time period that it's in. We are in the book of Ruth. This is right during the age of Judges. And the book of Judges, if you follow the book of Judges, there's this ongoing theme of wickedness. There's an ongoing theme of wickedness. And those of you who are familiar with Judges will know that ongoing theme of wickedness is summed up in a single sentence. That all of Israel did what was right in each of their own eyes. Sometimes it said, all of Israel did what was right in their own eyes. That means they did not do what is right in the Lord's eyes, because God makes that very explicit later on in the Bible when it's chronicled in Chronicles and in Kings, that these kings loved God and did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. No. But whenever in Judges and they say they did what was right in their own eyes, it meant that they did whatever they felt and thought was right. And in an age and a time when there was no accountability, in an age and a time where people just did whatever that they felt was good, or whatever was profitable, whatever they thought that was right, there is a couple, a person named Boaz, a person named Ruth, who sought to do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And Boaz could have just taken her as property.
could have done things in a very subtle way, there would be no problems with it. There would be no questions about it. But he gives her dignity. He gives her respect, and he protects her by doing it in the most formal way possible. He gathers the closest kinsman redeemer who has the first right to have access to the property of land and also have access to Ruth. And and Boaz invites him and says, "Do you want to redeem it? There's this piece of land. You can grow this piece of land." And the person says, yeah, I'll take it. More land? Why not? And Boaz, in loving Ruth and being responsible and caring for her, he says to the kinsman redeemer, he says, "But you have to take care of Ruth also. You see, Naomi has a widow daughter, a daughter-in-law, and you need to perpetuate the name of that family, to perpetuate the inheritance." And this kinsman redeemer, we don't know if he's married or unmarried, he knows that this will threaten his inheritance, that this will threaten the inheritance of his own children, so he declines. And so Boaz, already, before getting married, he knew that marrying Ruth would, in a sense, risk his family inheritance because he has to split it. Some has to go to the children that he bears with Ruth, and if he has another wife, then those go to his children. He doesn't have a wife. And so he is willing to do this. He's willing to bear the cost. He's going above and beyond because it's not like an ordinary marriage. This is a marriage that benefits more than just them. It benefits another family who's all the men are dead. So he and the kinsman redeemer turns down the offer to redeem the land and Ruth. And Boaz says, "I am the closest. I would like to buy this." And they do it in the most... they spend half of chapter 4 just talking about the legal procedural elements to show how meticulous and fastidious he is about showing dignity to Ruth, a Moabite widow, a person who in most countries at that time is invisible. And he's making her as visible as possible. Finally, we get to the point where he makes a statement. He says, why am I doing this? He says, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. And the Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have brought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." An Israelite man comes and redeems a foreign woman. A foreign woman who fears and worships the God of Israel. He brings her in. And as the story goes on, they have a son. Everyone is excited. And the son's name is Obed. And this is the grandfather of the person who will become king of Israel, King David. And because that the grace-centered lives, the loyalties of these separate people are brought together, they bring into the line of salvation, the line of Jesus. It comes through this family, these unexpected people. And so there's a triumph of irony. And our last look is at a look at these two individuals. Two individuals. We didn't talk about Boaz's heritage. Boaz's father is Salmon, but who is Boaz's mother? It's Rahab. It's the Rahab from Joshua chapter 6. It's the Rahab of Jericho. And Rahab was identified not just by name, but by profession. And what was her profession? She was a prostitute. She was a foreign land prostitute, not of Israel, who was brought into Israel because of her faithfulness and her fear of God. And out of this line, out of a line of a prostitute, comes Boaz, comes King David, comes Jesus. And God chooses a woman from Moab, a son of a prostitute, to show us Hesed. And in a sense, These two individuals who have received God's grace, who have received God's love, understand Hesed more than we do. Sometimes I find it very enjoyable to meet people who did not grow up Christian, whose parents are still non-Christian, who didn't grow up in a Christian home, because they get it. Their conversion, they take ownership of their conversion. They take ownership of understanding what it means to be a Christian. And they understand grace. They understand Hesed. Sometimes God uses these people and their scandalous past and their messy past to show us the extent of God's love. You see, marriage is a place for spouses to grow in grace to become who God intended. And Boaz is helping Ruth become who God intends her to be by giving her the place, the position, the relationship, the dignity, the visibility under law. He's helping her do that. And Ruth is helping Boaz become the person that God wants him to be by giving him an opportunity to be gracious, to be charitable, to be godly, to act in line. And these two people, no wonder so quickly, they know we can get married. Because this is not a relationship based on mutual benefit. It's not a relationship based on duty. It's not even a relationship based on being good. It's a relationship being exceedingly gracious. And marriage is a place where you practice serving, sacrificing, and giving beyond what is required. Anyone who has children understands this. And when you have children, it's never about doing the absolute minimum. You want to do the best. You want to give your most. Sometimes you're tired. Sometimes you're broken. But there's this desire to go above and beyond. What is the best that I give? But marriage, sometimes we forget that marriage is the place where we practice on our spouses the practice of being Hesed loving. So, the mission of marriage. In marriage, you will be challenged to pursue the highest form of love there is, which is loving when you've been wronged. That's the furthest extent. And we have an expert on loving when you've been wronged, and that expert is Jesus Christ. He not only can teach you, he's done it for you. Not only does he do it for you, he has victory. He has power in your heart. Because there are those giants in your heart that squash and crush your patience, that destroy your love, that drain you of passion and of joy and wanting to be Hesed loving towards others. And that giant you feel like in your heart cannot be crushed, cannot be destroyed. But Jesus has that power. He has that power to love those who have wronged him. And so when we talk about marriage helping us to become more like Christ, it's specifically training us to be able to love when we've been wronged. And when you love like this, you begin to understand how to love the way Jesus loves. It's absolutely important to see Jesus in your marriage because you cannot do this on your own. So in a sense, for those of you who like graphs and spectrums, I wish I drew this. If we looked at marriage and we looked at the spectrum of marriage and responsibility, if there was right in the middle of marriage, there would be duty, right? Your duty of your responsibility. So you do what is required of you. And if you move to this side, positive is always on this side, right, for you guys. So for you, from your perspective, doing good, right? So you're doing your duty and then just doing a little bit of good. And then on the further spectrum, right, two standard deviations away from those of you who are scientists, would be Hesed love, that kind of loving kindness. And marriage is not about duty and learning how to do what your duties are. It's not even about doing what's your duties and what's good. It's about learning to do your duties, what is good, and above and beyond what the other person deserves. This is what marriage trains us to do. In the same way, we have to draw a spectrum on the negative side. Remember, what's in the middle? Duty, right? Side is doing good, Hesed. To the other side, one standard deviation from responsibility, neglect. That sounds like the battery's dying, so I should go quickly. So there's neglect. And then two standard deviations. So the opposite of doing good is neglect. What's the opposite of Hesed is abuse. And if you're in a situation where there is abuse, if there is neglect, that doesn't mean that you break off the marriage. That doesn't mean that the marriage is hopeless. But it needs a lot of work. You need a lot of help. And you need to seek help. You need to ask for help. And there's help available among from myself, the pastoral staff, the elders. We can get you professional help, Christian counselors, psychiatrists. We can help you and get the resources you need. But this is not the area where we practice our marriages. And when we give up hope, when we become indifferent, when we accept things that drive us crazy, but we don't bring God into the situation, you're living in this section. You're not living in your duties, in doing good, and being hesed love. I hope that makes sense. I hope that's clear. And the beginning, the first few steps of understanding how Ruth and Boaz are able to do this is not to imitate Ruth and Boaz, it's to show there's a person that Boaz is pointing to, and it's pointing to Jesus Christ. That while he was on the cross, abandoned by his friends, abandoned by everyone, abused, he was slandered against, he was misrepresented, he was misunderstood, he hung on the cross, and when he was hanging there, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It is that kind of power, the ability to say those words, bleeding and hanging on the cross, that kind of power is available for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that there is such a thing as hesed. We thank you that you are the fountain of all hesed love, loving kindness. And God, we pray that you would move in our hearts, that something would resonate in our hearts and know that this was what we were looking for, that this is what we need. And God, give us the courage and the power and your spirit to respond rightly to this hesed love by committing to you, by living a life committed to hesed, whether we are single or married. God, help us to see, help us to move towards understanding that in heaven, we will be fountains and fountains and infinite blessings of hesed. And that is exactly what we need. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.